And the rest can please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read a couple paragraphs from this passage, verses 20 to 28, and then jump to the end, verses 50 to 58. So you please look with me in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Look now at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm thankful for the word of God this morning. If you've been with us prior to Easter, you know I've been preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, but you'll also remember that I only finished the first chapter, and now we're in chapter 15. You didn't miss anything. I just jumped ahead. One thing I mentioned last Sunday in our discipleship class time was how much emphasis we tend to put on the birth of Christ and how relatively little we put on the resurrection of Christ when it comes to church life. You know, usually around Christmas time, we spend many weeks singing a lot of Christmas hymns. There's a lot of good ones to sing. We spend a lot of time preaching about the birth and the meaning of that and significance and so forth, and there's really nothing wrong with that. But when you look at the scripture, there's a lot more written about the death and resurrection of Christ than there is the birth. And I mentioned maybe we should think about spending more time considering the resurrection of Christ and what it means. And so today is an attempt to do that. This is the second Sunday of Easter. We'll call it that. Some call it Orthodox Easter, and that's fine. The Orthodox Church celebrates Easter today. Some call it the second Sunday of Eastertide, the season of Easter. However we want to put it, I want to speak to you today on the subject of the ramifications of the resurrection, or our work of faith in the Lord. And the primary text I want to take is the last verse of chapter 15, verse 58. This is a verse that points our attention to what the resurrection of Christ, as well as our resurrection, which chapter 15 talks about both, what that truth ought to lead us to. You have, for instance, the very first word of verse 58, therefore. This is the last time that word will be used in the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul is making a conclusion here, calling us to make an application of what he has just told us in this chapter. So what is it that we should do in light of the wonderful truth of Christ's resurrection? Well, first, God's people should reaffirm their belief in the resurrection of Christ. When we look at the Apostle Paul's writing, Paul does sometimes in the scriptures use kind of a legal format for how he chooses to write. That makes sense given Paul's background as a Pharisee, highly educated, reasoned with people many times. The book of Romans, for instance, is written somewhat in a legal way where he makes and then proves his arguments for different truths. And in a sense, that is what he has done in this chapter as well. He begins chapter 15 with this proclamation of the truth. I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. And he describes what that is in verses 3 and 4. And then he presents various witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, of which he was one. So think of this in a court of law, basically. Here's the accusation, so to speak. Here's what I'm trying to prove, that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's all the witnesses. I call over 500 people to the witness stand, of whom Paul was one, he would say. And he argues then his case from various angles throughout the rest of the chapter. And now he returns with this, therefore, making the assumption that the readers should reaffirm their belief in this resurrection. Therefore, as if to say, everything I've told you is leading to this. There should be no doubt in your mind that Jesus Christ, who was crucified, who was buried, is now risen. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, 500 witnesses over who saw him personally, many of whom were still alive when Paul wrote this book. And he's arguing his case. There should be no doubt. Therefore, we should reaffirm the belief in the resurrection of Christ. The Lord himself proclaimed before his death on more than one occasion that he would indeed rise from the dead. And in fact, he did rise the third day, just as he said he would. And if this event would have been placed under legal scrutiny at the time, it would have been acknowledged and put forth as truth with flying colors. The physical evidence, the eyewitness accounts, scriptural support. As Christians, we must never doubt the reality of the resurrection. Jesus Christ did not faint on the cross and then somehow revive in the coolness of the grave, as some have tried to put forth. There was no imposter on the cross who looked like Jesus and died and was buried. As the Muslims teach, that's what they believe. It wasn't really Jesus who died on the cross. It was someone else who looked like him. The body of Jesus was not stolen away by anyone, as the soldiers were told to put forth. Jesus' dead body was laid in the tomb. He physically and bodily rose from the dead the third day, leaving behind the grave clothes. This event is the crux of the Christian hope. Without this, we have no hope. We have no faith. And there's nothing really to preach except be good and do nice things for people. And that is the predominant message of mainline denominations today. Just do good, be nice to people, and it'll be okay. Hopefully someday you'll make it to heaven. What hope is that? There is no hope in that. Reaffirm your belief in our resurrected Lord. Second, God's people should be resolved in their labor for Christ because of his resurrection. Paul goes on, therefore, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Those are two terms, not identical, but similar in meaning. To be steadfast means to sit or to be settled, to be firm in your commitment. To be immovable means to not vacillate or waver. And together, Paul uses these two ideas to communicate a resolve of heart. And in the context, we can infer that he is urging believers to be resolved in our Christian life and our Christian work. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be settled in this. Be resolved in this. Don't vacillate. Don't waver. Why? Because Christ is risen. And we need to be settled in our hearts to work for the Lord's sake. This is the inner resolve of our hearts. Something that we resolve inwardly that causes us then to do something outwardly. Think of like Daniel and his friends when they were carried off to Babylon. They resolved in their heart, they purposed in their heart that they would not defile themselves with the king's meat. There was this resolve in that idea that led them to that outward action. In a similar sense, that is what Paul is getting at here today. Today we live in a world full of chaos and difficulty and turmoil. But these things do not take away or nullify the reality of Christ's resurrection. Our Christian life in the midst of the difficulties of our world has at its root a heart resolve to remain true, to settle into our Christian faith and not waver on it. If our faith is so weak that it easily crumbles in the face of difficulty, then we need to go back to the first point and reaffirm Christ is risen. Because if we really believe that, we will be resolved in our heart and not move. We must be more committed to Christ and his cause because of who he is and what he has done than we are committed to any earthly person or cause, no matter how nice or noble that person or cause is. We must be resolved in our faith, and because of this, desire to grow deeper and stronger in our walk with the Lord and in our service to him. Is that your resolve today? The hymn writer wrote, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. There's many other hymns that we sing as well. Hymns of resolve, hymns of commitment, as they're, I believe, labeled in our hymnal. But you get the point. If we believe and are firm in our hearts, we have a risen Savior, then let's resolve in our hearts as well to be steadfast, immovable, not wavering, settle it in our hearts, resolve in our hearts to be diligent in our life for him. This resolve of heart leads us to action and service for the Lord. For resolve without action is really just empty words. So thirdly, God's people should be recommitted in their labor for Christ because of his resurrection. This is where the always abounding, it's as if Paul used the negative and the positive. The negative is don't waver. The positive is always abound. The positively speaking now, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord's business is what we are to be about, just like our Savior told his parents when he was 12, I must be about my Father's business. What is the work of the Lord that we must abound in? Paul says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea of work there is a basic word used for work. Labor, the business, you know, things of that nature. What is that work of the Lord that we are to abound in? I think sometimes we can have an idea that the work of the Lord is maybe a couple things, only a couple things. That maybe it's only gospel evangelism. That certainly is part of it, but it is not the full scope of what it is. Or that the work of the Lord is what you see going on publicly, like up here on the platform, or what we see our missionaries do overseas. That's the work of the Lord. But I really want to encourage us today to think of it way beyond that scope. There is much more to it than that. The work of the Lord would include things like personal spiritual discipline and growth. Growth will not take place in our lives apart from the spiritual disciplines that are described in the scriptures that are spirit infused. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy that we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That is the work of the Lord to abound in. Your personal walk with the Lord. It would include the work of personal disciple making. Jesus pointed out in the Great Commission text. To evangelize, to disciple people. Of course that's the work of the Lord. And I would really encourage every family to think of it in this way. It starts within the walls of my home. Parents, if you have unsaved children, they are your primary mission field. If you have unsaved family members, they are your primary mission field. Pray for them. Live for the Lord before them. Seek to win them to Christ. And then it extends beyond our homes as well. It's not a one or the other. It's a both and that we need to be concerned about. That is the work of the Lord. It would include the work of personal and corporate worship. Worship has been a central component of life for God's people, really since the Exodus, formally speaking, but even before that. We are created to be worshipers of our Creator God. This whole thing that we do every Sunday, this is not just a formality. This is not something we go see. Worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is not something that you are designed and meant to consume. Worship is something that every believer must participate in. How do you know if you've worshiped? You reach the end of this morning, how will you know if you worshiped? You ever thought about that? This is the work of the Lord. How will you know if you've accomplished the work of the Lord? You ought to think about that. Is it how emotionally excited you got because we sang your favorite hymn today? Or we looked at your favorite Bible text today? Is that what's going to make you think, I really worship today? It was great. Is it the emotional excitement that you get? That's not worship. That's excitement. That's emotionalism. But worship goes way beyond that. The Bible talks about worship as drawing near to God through faith in Christ. And when you come to Him with a heart ready to give praise and give worship and give the Lord the glory that is due to His name. You may not feel a lot of warm, fuzzy emotionalism, but if you do that with your heart, and your soul, and your mind, and your strength, you could go away from this place thinking, I worshiped today. That is the work of the Lord. And abound in it, we are told. It would include the work of missions and church planting. Someone has said missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship exists because missions exist because worship doesn't. People all over the world do not worship the right God. And so missions is necessary. We've got to tell them about the Lord. Of course, that's the work of the Lord. But it also involves personal faithfulness in daily life. And I think this is a piece of this equation that we don't often consider. Years ago, when we were still up in Scarborough, I was assistant pastor up there. I believe the situation is correct. Crystal will probably correct you and get her the better version of the story. But I think this is how it went. We were having a missions conference up there, too, similar to what we had here a few weeks ago. And I believe Crystal was home for at least one or two of those days. The kids were sick, so she was home. And when she was able to come back, one of the speakers, she was talking to him, said, "I'm sorry, I missed." And he said, "It's okay. You are doing the work of the Lord at home." And he was exactly right. Staying home, taking care of sick children, is just as much the work of the Lord as was the preaching that was going on those nights. It just looks different, but it's the work of the Lord. And that was greatly encouraging for my wife to hear. And the guy was right. The work of the Lord doesn't only happen in the big events or public activities. The work of the Lord occurs inside the four walls of your home as you interact with one another, as you teach your kids how to be a godly mother or father, wife or husband, as they see a godly marriage and home. That is doing the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord takes place when parents teach their children proper manners around the table and around other people, when parents teach their children to interact well with other children and other adults, when parents teach their kids that God's Word is central to their homes, and so much more. That is the work of the Lord. The point is that our work for the Lord, whether it is done publicly or done privately in your home, is something that we are to abound in. There should be an overflow. There should be an abundance of this happening. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And because he lives, we are assured that our own bodies will be raised from the dead as well. All of what the Bible says is true. Therefore, abound in the work of the Lord. Your personal life matters. Your home life matters to God. Your marriage, your parenting, your interactions with one another in your family. Your disciple-making efforts matter to God. Your promotion of missions matters to God. So many Christians today are comfortable doing what they view to be the bare minimum when it comes to their Christian life. Church life might be fine, but you don't really want to invest too much in people's lives. I mean, that's a lot. Reading the Bible is fine, but, you know, I'll just open it up when I really need it. Personal disciplines may be a nice goal, but there's so many other things that are more fun. Evangelism is good for others to do, but it's just not my thing. I'll just be nice to people and let come what may. You get the point. And after all, people reason, what good will all that really do me anyway? People can reason this way. I've read the Bible. I've prayed. I've come to church. I've given to missions. I've done this and that. But what good has it done me? Or I've witnessed to people at work and now they don't talk to me. So it's much easier to just keep my mouth shut and do my work. Or this, I've tried to discipline my children, but it just takes so much time and it's difficult. It's much easier to just let things slide and maybe I'll deal with it later. That's spiritual laziness. And I want to point out that nothing in life that is of spiritual value is easy. Accomplishing anything of spiritual value takes discipline, effort, time, persistence, but also a biblical mindset. And Paul talks about that in the last part of verse 58. This is the fourth point. God's people should be reassured in their labor for Christ because of his resurrection. Paul grounds all of this. Look at verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, Paul, why? Why? Knowing, he says, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That should reassure us. Because so many times we can think to ourselves, is it worth it? And when Paul says your labor is not in vain, he's saying, yes, it's worth it. That word labor here, it's different than the word work used before. This word labor speaks of the tirelessness, the effort, the toilsome, laborious nature to things. And there are times when doing the work of the Lord is tiresome. It takes effort, great effort. And we get wearied. But it is worth it. What we are doing for the Lord is not worthless. It is not meaningless. It is not empty. We're not just filling our time in this life with worthless drivel. All of what we do as Christians matters. It matters to God. So husband and wife, it matters how you conduct and cultivate your marriage. It's hard work. It's not always easy. There will be difficulties and challenges and trials. But doing the work of the Lord in your marriage is not in vain in the Lord. The gospel message is on display with your marriage. You are teaching your children about the loving sacrifice of Christ and the loving response by the church. What you are doing is not in vain. God will honor it. You are doing the work of the Lord. Mom and dad, different angle here. But it matters how you parent your children. It's hard work. It's difficult at times. It's toilsome. It's laborious. It's wearisome at times. But what you are doing is worth it. Your children need to see the loving work of parenting done. Just as God lovingly chastens His children. Your children need to know that they are not the center of the world. And that they do not rule your world. It's hard work. It takes time and many years, but it is worth it. It is not in vain. And God will honor that. You children, it matters how you think of your parents and how you respond to them. Your parents aren't perfect, but neither are you. It matters that you honor and yield to them as your God-ordained authority in life. For how you honor them will be a good mirror to how you honor God. You don't have rights to do whatever you want to do. You need to yield to God even when it's hard. And sometimes it's hard because your parents make mistakes. But even in those times, you do the work of the Lord as a child. And it is not in vain. God will honor that. As a church, it matters how we function as a church family and how we worship our God collectively. It's hard work to take care of the needs of the body of Christ, be involved in the lives of other people, reach out to the lost around us, and do what we must do for Christ's sake. There are challenges that come with that. But our labor for the Lord is not in vain. God will honor it. It matters to God that we do the work of disciple making. It takes time away from other things that are in our lives, but it is the work of eternal souls. It takes effort to make a phone call, for instance, to encourage someone. There's lots of folks today that are homesick. It takes a little bit extra work, a little bit extra time to pick up your phone and call or text or email. But that's the work of the Lord too. And that's what we must be doing. It takes time to even do a Bible study with someone, to host a dinner at your home, or to interact in eternally meaningful ways with unbelievers. But the labor that we do is not in vain. Let me share a few concerns I have in this regard. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that all of us, to one degree or another, all of us have some kind of a struggle with a prioritization issue. We will often prioritize things in our lives that are of lesser importance above those things that are of greater importance. You see this in the scripture. Consider Esau. Esau was willing to sacrifice the birthright for a bowl of pottage. That was sacrificing the greater for the lesser. He made a poor choice. You see it also in Martha. Martha prioritized the busying about the home when Jesus was over for dinner being more important than sitting at his feet, like what Mary was doing. And the Lord mildly, gently rebuked her. Martha, Martha, you're busy about so many things, but the one thing is needful. And we often can do the same thing. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but I saw a video in Time. I don't know who put it out, but it's just a short video clip of a teacher who brought into his class one day a big jar, empty jar, and along with that, some bigger rocks and pebbles and sand. He put the bigger rocks into the jar and he said, ask the class, is the jar full? And they said, well, yeah, it's full. There's a lot of rocks in there. And he proceeded to pour the smaller pebbles in there. Of course, they kind of sifted through the open spaces. And then he asked, is the jar full? They said, well, yeah, now it's full. And then he took the sand and poured the sand in there. And it sifted down through all the little nooks and crannies. Is it full now? Well, yeah, I mean, now it's full. And then he had some liquid water, whatever it was, and he poured it in. And it seeped down. And the class got the idea, and the teacher made the application. If you spend more time on the little things, you will not be able to fit in the big things. It's an interesting illustration, and it made its point. And one of the fears that I have with Christians in general, like I said, we all struggle with this to one extent or another. We so easily and readily spend so much time and effort and energy on the little things. And then we don't have space for the bigger things. Let me give some for instances. Many people are willing to spend hours sometimes scrolling through their social media pages, but then say, I don't have time to read the Bible. That's a misprioritization, to say the least. Some are willing to prioritize being at work because they have to, but they're willing to skip corporate worship because that's not required, and they aren't getting paid to come to that. That's a misprioritization as well as complete misunderstanding of the theology of worship. Some are willing to sit down in front of a TV or a portable screen for hours at a time, but say they don't have time to sit around a dinner table with guests whom they could minister to for the Lord in some way. I don't have time to be a host. I don't have time to invite people to dinner. Really? Some people are willing to spend hundreds of dollars a month on technology and entertainment, but then say they can't afford to give to the Lord in the offering. Now, folks, you know how little I say about offerings. But when people are willing to spend hundreds of dollars a month on technology and entertainment, and then make the claim, I can't give to God, They're not only misprioritization. You could even make a case they're lying. You get the point. Priorities are off because we don't have a biblical motivation or mindset. Now, don't get me wrong. This abounding in the work of the Lord, there is still time that needs to be there for rest. The Lord pulled away at times. And that can be the work of the Lord just as much as the busy part. But our modern American mindset has prioritized personal leisure above the work of the Lord. We have elevated our own desires above the desires of God. And in the process, we have families that are falling apart, children who are leaving the faith they were taught, and churches who have little impact for Christ in the community. That's a problem. Here's another danger I see. Sometimes we view the work of the Lord as being involved in all kinds of busy work or activities that make us seem like we're busy for the Lord. Yet those things are in the way of our doing the work of the Lord that is even more important. Similar to what I was saying before. Works for social or political reform may have their place at times, but they are not the priority within the scope of the work of the Lord that we're called to do. You look at the scripture, neither Jesus nor Paul tried to reform slavery in the New Testament. Neither one of them tried to overthrow the corrupt Roman government. That was not their priority. You don't find any instance of that in the New Testament. Their work was that of the gospel ministry and those things that accompanied it. We'll also prioritize those things in our lives that keep us busy and get us excited or worked up in some way. And because we get emotionally worked up about them, we'll tend to exert more energy to them. Are there times in your life when the necessary things get sacrificed so that you can do more of the exciting things? You get what I'm saying there? Sometimes we sacrifice the necessary things for the things that excite us emotionally. The work of the Lord is not a glamorous affair. It is more often done without fanfare or recognition or emotional hype, but it is the work of the Lord. When my wife was encouraged about staying home and taking care of sick children, that was her calling in the work of the Lord. It's not glamorous. It's not thrilling. But it was her calling at that time. When your routine life is filled with routine things that are biblical and honoring to the Lord, that is your calling in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. The problem comes when we think what we are doing in those times is meaningless, not accomplishing anything. It's boring and vain. But remember last week when you baptized 6 young people and made a plea to our parents. I said, you know, sometimes we talk to our kids and we try to teach them, and sometimes we wonder, is anything getting through? Right? Maybe your parent, you could probably identify with that as well. I said, it's okay. It's getting through. The process is important. It's the process that is important. As parents, the process of parenting is what God holds us accountable to, accountable for. The process of doing the work of the Lord is filled with relatively mundane, routine moments from an earthly perspective. But when we have God's perspective on things, they create a sense of joy and peace because we know our Savior lives, our Christianity is real, and heaven is coming, and it is worth it. But if we think that what we are doing is meaningless, then we will yearn for something more. something that we think will provide more meaning and significance to us. And often that yearning leads us to unnecessary things or less important things that distract us from doing what is needful. But those unnecessary things provide us with a jolt of excitement, kind of like a hit for a drug addict. And we live from hit to hit. Or from, to Christianize it, from a mountaintop experience to a mountaintop experience. We fail to realize most of our Christian life is lived in the valley. In the routine, normal, quote unquote, mundane things of the Christian life. Reading the Bible doesn't give us that jolt. Usually, praying doesn't often do that. Corporate worship doesn't often do that. Witnessing doesn't often do that. Personal discipline doesn't always do that. Our American mindset with regards to our Christianity needs to mature beyond the desire for the thrilling, the exciting, the celebrity, and the grand. We need to understand that God wants us to be content with serving Him in relative obscurity and in ways that are going to be routine day to day. Faithfulness in the work of the Lord is more important than being thrilled in the work of the Lord. What we see in American Christianity, by and large, this is growing more and more rampant, is a high emotionalism. In various ways, and very little spirituality, if any. Because the thrill is the only thing that really matters. And I'm saying is, the work of the Lord that Paul tells us to abound in, that the Spirit of God tells us to abound in, that's not going to be what our American Christianity puts forth usually as the work of the Lord. Now there might be times when God will lead you into a more public setting, to a more prominent position. Sometimes it happens in the Scripture, right? Sometimes God may do that. But if we're yearning for that, if we think that only is the work of the Lord, that's the problem. That's the problem. Faithfulness in the work of the Lord is more important than the emotional thrills. And in order to get the proper product that God desires of us, we have to go through the proper process. The work of the Lord may at times lead you to those grander things, but most of the time it will not. Pentecost happened one time. It's not repeated. But that was an incredible event. You think, well, God, why did you do that again? It was a one-time event. Here's another concern. Sometimes we can adopt a belief that says we need to change or alter the message we preach so that we don't face as much opposition in the work of the Lord. We look at the lives of the apostles. To far as I can tell, all but one were dead before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. They all died at relatively young ages. We look at church history and see stories of men and women who die young because of their stand and proclamation of Christ. They were doing the work of the Lord in their day, but they died young. We think of the five friends, for instance, who were killed in the 1950s in Ecuador by the tribe they were seeking to reach. Was that a waste that they were killed? Was what they did in vain? Was their tiresome and laborious work worth anything? Or you think of a man named David Brainerd who ministered to many Indian tribes in the 18th century. There was very little visible fruit. He died before his 30th birthday. Was his life a waste? Was his work in vain? William Borden was heir to a massive estate around the turn of the 20th century and due to be financially wealthy for the rest of his life. But he essentially gave that up to be a missionary to Muslims. But he died when he was 25 years old, before he even reached the field. Was his life a waste? You think, well, he had lots of money. How many people could he have reached if he had just stayed home? Maybe if these people weren't so fanatic about what they did, maybe if they were willing to hedge a little bit on some biblical truth, they may have lived longer and seen more fruit. If we value longer life more than we do a faithful life in the work of the Lord, we've compromised the faith. What I'm trying to get at this morning is that there are things that we know we are to do as Christians. Bible reading, prayer, church ministry, disciple making, personal character building, and so on. But those things are relatively routine. But viewed through the lens of biblical Christianity and the resurrection of Christ, they are not in vain. We do them for the Lord's sake. Our lives are shaped by the beliefs we hold, the things that we value, and the practices that we do. When we value the resurrection of Christ more and more, and value what he seeks to do in our hearts through the regular means described in the Bible, it will change our lives, our marriages, our families, our church ministry, our work ethic and practices, our evangelistic efforts, and everything else. And as such, you will view that what you do at home matters. What you do in honest labor matters. What you do in your community matters. What you do at church matters. Those times of disciplining your children will take new meaning and purpose. The time investing in your marriage will have new meaning. The work of the Lord is more than what happens on this platform in this room. It is what goes on in your personal life and at home, at work, in your neighborhood. Your work of pointing your children to Christ, even if they are unsaved, is not in vain in the Lord. Your work of being a godly wife or husband, even if your spouse is unsaved or unruly, is not in vain in the Lord. Your work of being a godly worker, even when your coworkers cut corners or mock you or are unethical, it is not in vain in the Lord. Kids, your work of being a godly friend and being a good student, even when your other friends do wrong or are mean to you, it is not in vain in the Lord. Everything we do as Christians must have an upward aim, an upward focus, and upward goals. We do all to the glory of God, not just to make ourselves feel good. Your work for the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, settle it in your heart. Don't vacillate in your belief and in your work for the Lord. Because of Christ's resurrection, we must constantly pursue doing the work of the Lord. It is effort. It is toilsome at times. There's spiritual sweat that's involved. I get it. I understand. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. Why? Because our Savior is risen. It's all worth it. So don't get distracted. Don't get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't give in. And don't give out. Reaffirm your belief in the resurrection of Christ and know that it is not only true, but it is transforming. Resolve yourself to actively and faithfully do the work of the Lord in your life and recommit yourself to abound in the work of the Lord and reassure yourself. And we all have to do this constantly. Reassure yourself. This is not in vain. This is not in vain. This is not worthless. It's not meaningless. I'm doing this for the Lord's sake. Keep the priorities in the right order. Don't sacrifice the greater for the lesser. It's not in vain in the Lord. May God help us to be faithful in the work of the Lord, and He will honor that. Let's pray together.